I'm Amy Hall, and you're listening to Stand to Reasons, hashtag STRask podcast. This is the podcast where we bring Greg Kokel on here to answer your questions that you send us on Twitter.
We drag him out of bed and we force him to do it. We bring him on. No, I enjoy doing STRask, especially with you, Amy. It's a good, I think it's a great show.
Thanks, Greg. Okay, let's begin with a question from Danny. On the word effeminate in 1 Corinthians 6:9, is it sinful to wear a piece of clothing from the opposite gender? For example, when my sister wears her husband's vest, or when some jobs only have male clothing. Is this sinful, or is it only sinful if it's for the purpose of deceiving oneself and others?
Well, what's being discussed there in 1 Corinthians 6:9 is something very particular. Let me just go there right now. And this is one where Alan Schliemann is really done his homework on this. It says, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he gives some characterizations of unrighteous behaviors. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Okay. Hold on just a minute. Okay. Now I'm looking at my own notes here. And actually, the word I thought was translated effeminate is the word homosexuals. How can I say this? I had some comments, but they turn out to apply to the word homosexual here and not effeminate. What I have in my notes here in my Bible about the effeminate is not just that a person is kind of have a softer, effete kind of disposition, or might wear clothes that are more androgynous. I mean, let's face it. In our culture, wearing pants is an androgynous fashion habit. That is, women or men can wear pants, and there is no implication that this is a female trying to look like a male, okay, in that regard. So clothing, it is somewhat culturally determined on what its significance is. Now, there is a kind of – if you're wearing a dress or something like that, well, that it seems to be clearly women's clothing, unless you're a Scot wearing a kilt. And then in that culture, that's male clothing, and that's appropriate. So I actually don't think that what is going on here is somehow imitating something that is a characteristic, uniquely characteristic of the other sex. I think what this is talking about, and I think there's a little bit of ambiguity about the meaning of the word that is translated effeminate in verse 9 here, chapter 6. By the way, I have a marginal rendering here of that word, and it says effeminate by perversion. That is, i.e., effeminate by perversion. The implication of this verse, this word, is that this is the feminine kind of counterpart in a homosexual relationship, all right? And sometimes in those relationships, oftentimes, there is a more kind of a alpha male character and then a more effeminate character, you know, the giver, the receiver, et cetera, et cetera. And that is what is being spoken here. On either side of that same-sex encounter, whether you're the more aggressive male or the dominant male, the kind of alpha male, that relationship, or the effeminate male, those are all perversions of God's purposes when it comes to sexuality. It's interesting here, by the way, that when Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. In that first verse, I left out idolaters, but four of the five things mentioned in verse 9 are all sexual. Now, he switches there in verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. So there's a lot of sins there, but there are four sexual sins that are in there. And this is an important verse for us nowadays, because sexual sin just seems to be there is no such thing in the secular world, period. There is no such thing as secular sin. Sexual sin, rather, I should say. And now some might say, well, look, we don't believe adultery is right. But the reason you don't believe adultery is right is because it's a violation of a promise, not because it's the nature of the act. You know, that might be what's going on there. So, and unfortunately, in the church, now, homosexuality for many is still bad, but the fornication happens all the time, especially with young people. And it's a no-brainer. It's just, what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. You know, how can you say that God is withholding a good thing from me? And that's the way they look at it, at least. Now, I want to say one other thing about this. So verse 9 is not talking about what our questioner is raising. It's talking about a counterpart in a homosexual sexual relationship that is the more feminine of them. And so it's not the fact of being more effete, which, you know, some people are just like that. I've known lots of guys that were really manly and others that weren't so manly, but that wasn't a reflection on their sexuality or their sexual desires or something. I once had a doctor that was very effete, and I found out he's got about 5 or 6 kids, you know, and happily married and whatever. And I was a little surprised to hear that, because I was just assuming, because of the effeminate nature, that what seemed to present itself there, he was homosexual. But so you could be mistaken about that. People who are effeminate in that sense are not necessarily falling under this disparagement in 1 Corinthians 9. However, it does raise another issue, and there is an Old Testament scripture in the law about men wearing women's clothes and women wearing men's clothes. And I think the point that was being made there in the Old Testament law is not a law that we're under, obviously. We're Gentiles. Gentiles were never under that law. And that law is no longer operative even for even for Jews as a functioning criteria. But it doesn't mean that all the things that the law said we're wrong then are okay now. That's not the point. It's we're operating under a different system. And there's a reason why God said women shouldn't wear men's clothes and men shouldn't wear women's clothes, because he believed in a distinction between the sexes. And that, you know, male and female, he created them. And so God is cisgender. The Bible is cisgender. And by the way, that's normative. When I say normative, I don't mean that's like just simply kind of normal. I mean that's what God intended. That is prescriptive. That's the way it's supposed to be, so that when you move away from being cisgendered, then you're moving away from God's purpose and plan. And this is so significant that God is saying, don't even begin, even if you're cisgendered to somebody who believes that their gender and their sex are the same, okay? They don't have gender dysphoria. But that's because God cares so much about this that he wants them to dress in a way that make clear distinctions between the sexes. And if a woman is dressing up so she looks just like a guy, he said, that's confusing the categories. And so I think the same general principle applies here. I mean, I mentioned be cross-dressers. Now, in the case of women, it's so much of men's – in our culture, so much of men's wardrobe – is now appropriate for women that it's not a violation of that concept when a woman wears blue jeans or a pantsuit or a, you know, a button-down shirt or something like that. But certainly there are cases where women work really hard to look like men because they're lesbians. And so this is something that I think does apply morally. This God doesn't want this. This is not a good and not a healthy circumstance. So that might be something our questioner wants to take into consideration, not so much regarding 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, but because of other considerations. God made human beings male and female. He made them like that from the beginning. And Jesus believed in this because in Matthew 12, he talks about it. And he talks about the foundation for marriage. Jesus did not believe in same-sex marriage. It's quite obvious from Matthew 12. So there are biblical guidelines for these kinds of things.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that the Old Testament passage applies more to this specific question. And I don't think it's talking about uniforms or anything like that, because everybody understands what the purpose of the uniform is and why they're wearing it. So I think what he says right at the end here is, it only sinful if it's for the purpose of deceiving oneself and others. I think if by that you mean they want to present themselves as the opposite sex, then purposefully, then yes, I think that's more what it's referring to. The, like you said, Greg, the blurring of the distinction between male and female, and the denial of your own sex, and mm-hmm. presenting yourself as the opposite sex. I think those are that. I think you're right. God wants to keep those distinct because He created them, and they're good, and that's the purpose of our. Mm-hmm.
Incidentally, I have another thought here. I'll just throw in at the end. I've been troubled by the trend over the last 20 years, especially about how women are depicted in films. You notice that nowadays, or TV shows, nowadays, the positions of authority are almost always held by women. And I think Hollywood's putting forward another kind of an ethic, you know, let the women be in charge. Okay. Now, that itself is not what I'm speaking to. It's that the women that are in positions of authority and in charge are female men. They are hard, and they are tough, and they are quick and get down to business and no emotion involved, and you SOB and this and that and the other thing, you know, and they're ordering people around, just like toxic masculinity has now taken over. What is characterized as a kind of toxic masculinity is now characteristic of a lot of female characters on the screen. And
you know what, Greg, this actually is... Now that you've got me started on this, I think this is very anti-woman, because what it says is, women, in order to be valuable, you have to be just like men.
Right.
That's what makes you valuable. Every action hero, every woman hero in the movies is actually just a man, you know, with a woman's name and an actress playing the part.
And because a woman's body,
character,
yeah,
the character is what they're presenting to us is the idea that there is no value in being feminine.
Yeah.
If you want to be taken seriously, if you want to be valuable, if you want to do something right, then you have to be like men. And I think this is a really damaging message. And I get tired of it because it's also ridiculous when I see these little women fighting men, like five men, and then they take them all down. I'm thinking,
please.
Have you ever experienced, like, there have been times when I have been so surprised by how much physically weaker I am than a man when I see what he can do and I can't even get close to it. And I'm not a weak person, but there is a real difference between men and women.
Yeah.
Why do we have to be men in order to be valuable? I think that's a huge problem out there. So now that you've got me started on that.
That's right? All right. Well, it's just something for people to think about. I think it's a valid point. Okay.
So what we need to do as Christians is... we need to value femininity and value masculinity and value the way God made us, and disvalue? I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Denigrate.
Denigrate femininity. And I think our culture is doing that, and it really bothers me. Mm-hmm. But apparently that's supposed to free women, is to make us like men. And incidentally, this is a huge, huge reason why abortion is fought for so strongly, because the idea is we need to be the same as men. We need to not be pregnant. We need to be equal to them in the sense that we do not get pregnant. Mm-hmm. And if you can make that happen, if you can take away our reproductive abilities, then we can be more like men.
And if they could nullify their reproductive capabilities, right, when they want to.
Right.
And by the way, what you're saying, Amy, is not just kind of an observation. This is the clarion call of modern day feminism. If we are not allowed to have abortion, we do not have free, equal rights with men. And this is a complete denial of their different role in the human race. Their role, part of what it means to be human, is for females to bear children. And we have long gestation periods for human beings, and it takes a long time for our offspring to be independent, longer now than ever before, you know, sometimes 20 or 30 years. And so, therefore, it requires especially the mom to be a mom.
Well, and this is where the feminist movement went wrong. Rather than increasing the value in the eyes of society of women who are also bearing children and they, as part of their identity, instead of instead want to make us seem more like men. And I think that's a huge mistake. And
the irony, too, when you think about it, it's even taking it one step further. And I know you want to get to another question, but if one significant role of women, females in the human race, if you just look at it that way, is to bear children, they want the right to destroy the children that by nature they were made to bear. And again, by nature, there's nothing religious here. This is an observation of the way reality is structured, okay? And so it's kind of a total – you're right about this. This kind of feminism is a total denial of femininity. And I don't mean like being frilly. I mean their feminine nature. It's just a denial. We need to be like men.
So up with women. Let's affirm women when they're women.
I agree, and vive la différence.
Okay, and that's spoken by somebody who is. I feel like I'm not very. I wish I were more feminine. I don't know. I have a lot of interests and things that are not exactly the usual, and I'm not married, so I'm not having children. But I still value all of those things, and I still think our culture ought to value those things. Mm-hmm.
Well, okay. The pair of brass knuckles you're wearing right now, you know, it's a kind of a giveaway, but people can't see that.
All right, let's get a question from JS. After going through hard times, a believer says, God gave me strength, while an atheist says, love for my family gave me strength. How is the lived experience different? If not, is it meaningful to attribute to God a psychological effect that can be produced other ways?
Yeah, I think it is. And the reason is, if God is working to give us strength, okay, how would we know that the strength is coming from God? I mean, I thank God virtually every night. I have a prayer time in the evening when I climb into bed. You know, I take a knee or if there's people around like my wife, I just get into bed and I close my eyes and I'm thanking God for the details of the day. And one of the things that I thank him for is that he got me through a hard day. And a lot of days are hard for me, as it turns out. But now, does that mean I feel, oh, I'm facing this hard thing. All of a sudden, I can feel my tank being filled up by the Holy Spirit and I'm rising to the occasion. And I feel great now. I can handle this. No, I don't feel that at all. But I have a well-justified worldview that helps me to understand that God is involved in my life and carrying me through my life, okay? And so that is a factor. Now, might I go fishing and then have my spirits lifted because I'm fishing and just doing something like that? An atheist could do the same. Sure, I could do that. And then it seems clear that activity is making me feel better, or maybe go in my shop and build something or whatever. But even on my worldview, even that activity is something that is part of the grace of God. Every good and perfect gift that comes down from heaven comes from God, James chapter 1. And so he is the one who gives good things. And that's why we are thankful at Thanksgiving, not just about nothing, but we are thankful to and for someone for the full range of good things that we experience and we have, whether they come kind of mediated directly from God, like, whoo, I felt that sweet power of the Holy Spirit, or whether they come I'm sorry, immediately from or mediated through other people in other circumstances. That is all part of my worldview. So I think God's involved in it all. Now, the atheist, he has only one option, and that is to say the circumstances made him feel better. I felt better because of my wife, of my family, my love for my family that made me feel better. Well, I'm sure that's entirely true. I wouldn't take exception with that. But that human beings can experience the kind of love for each other that is uplifting is itself a gift of God on my worldview. So it's not a when it's presented that way, it's a little bit of a false dichotomy. Just because an atheist can feel good in the way that a Christian can feel good, and the atheist attributes it to some physical thing, some environmental circumstance, and the Christian attributes it at least ultimately to God, doesn't mean that the Christian is mistaken in this. Okay, it all depends on a larger worldview. And what this shows, by the way, are there are some details of your worldview that cannot be independently verified, but they are verified in the context of a web of beliefs that makes sense of it. So for the atheist to say, well, I just felt better because my family loves me. And for a Christian to say, well, I felt better because the Holy Spirit lifted me up and helped me in that. These are not the kinds of things that you can offer independent evidence to show, well, that wasn't just your family, that was God doing it in your life. No, these things, these kinds of deeper explanations are grounded in worldview considerations that are established largely on other grounds.
That's a great point, Greg. I just want to add, too, just looking at this question, all you have to do is look at this logically. If I say my friend Alan gave me strength, and then you say, my friend Tim gave me strength. Well, does that mean that when I say Alan gave me strength, that's not meaningful because you can get that effect from other people? Like, that doesn't even make sense. It's a lot of things give people strength. And just because I get strength from God and someone else gets strength from their family, that doesn't mean I'm not getting strength from God.
Right.
Many things can give strength. Now, what I will say is that ultimately, if you are getting your strength from human beings, they will fail you.
Yeah.
And they will not always be there. Whereas God has, he's unfailing. Mm-hmm. He will never fail us. He will never change. There's no shadow of turning. He will never turn on us. He will always be there. He's promised to always be there. He's promised that everything he's working is for our good. All of these things give strength in a different way than just having somebody there who happens to be in a good mood and be helping you out at the moment can give you. So you can get strength from many different places, but I think the strength that you get from God is a different quality because it's a different kind of thing, and it's based on different things, and it's grounded on different things, and it's much more solid. So obviously, psychologically, there are lots of things that can give us strength, but that doesn't deny that any one of those things doesn't give strength. Does that make sense, Greg?
Yes, it does. I think a qualifier needs to be offered here as well. The strength we get from God, and I already hinted at this, but the strength that we get from God is not always, in a certain sense, what feels like an independent invasion from outside, okay?
A psychological boost?
Yes, it isn't like, okay, I can just feel it. Sometimes when you say, you know, somebody's in a rough time, you know, and you say, you know, I've been praying for you, and they say, well, I can feel it. Thank you. Well, it's a very sweet thing for them to say, and maybe they mean it literally. I sometimes think that people are saying that just to, you know, to be kind, and it's the right thing to say, and so I feel. But I don't think that prayers for me, if they're effective, are something I feel. I think what they do is they accomplish an end, help me to be productive or help me to make a difference in somebody's life or help me to endure a difficult time. Like, you know, well, it's not so difficult right now with my shoulder surgery, but I know a lot of people are praying. And so maybe that's why it's not so difficult. But it isn't like I feel, oh, that hurts. Oh, I just, this thing came over me. There must be a bunch of people praying now and it's soothing my shoulder. I don't think it works that way. I think a lot of what we are doing is God is telling us during tough times, he's there. And the reason that he's telling us that is because we don't always feel it. even if he is the one who's sustaining us. And it's just like that poster with the footsteps, you know. You know, there's one set of footsteps. There were two steps. Now there's one step. Where did you go, Jesus? Well, I didn't go anywhere. I just am carrying you. Those are my footsteps, kind of thing. Some people are familiar with that photo, that poster. And so, but it isn't because we feel necessarily that God is carrying us and somehow our burden is relieved. But he has promised to be there with us, and that's a comfort. And we can look at our durability through the hardest times as a result of God carrying us through, not because we feel carried in the moment, because a lot of times we don't. And that's why it's important for me to say this. Even when you don't feel carried, and you feel you are at the end of your rope. And by the way, I've felt that many, many, many times. Just on a personal note, that does not mean that God is not there carrying you. That you are enduring is an evidence of the grace of God, which is why every night, no matter how I feel, no matter how I think the day went, I can pray from my heart with confidence, thank you, God, that you got me through this day.
And I know we're over, but I just want to say one more thing. This is where our minds come into it, because when you're not feeling something, this is when you go back over and you say, I know God is real. Here is why I know God is real. I know what he's done in the past. Here's why I know what he's done in the past. I know what he's promised. I trust him. Here's how he's worked in my life in the past. I can look back at all these things. You use your mind to recognize the truth about God. And that has a psychological effect, because it helps you to trust. Even if you're still feeling miserable, to know there's a purpose and to know that he hasn't abandoned you despite what you're going through, I think is a big deal. And that's, again, apologetics comes into this. You think about why you know this is real, and you keep yourself remembering the truth. So there you go. All right, Greg.
Nicely put.
Thank you. Thanks, everyone, for your questions. Please keep sending those on Twitter. We always look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.